Well, this morning we're looking at this ninth chapter of Mark's Gospel. And if you are at all familiar with the Bible, and particularly with the New Testament, you've probably come across this before, this description of what happens as Peter, James and John are taken up a mountain with the Lord Jesus, and all our versions use this word transfigured. So what is it? That's what we're going to try and find out. You'll have noticed that as Lydia so helpfully read our passage to us, she began at verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. And it is quite interesting, Lewis mentioned it last week, but if you look at verse 1 says, "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And in these early chapters of Mark's Gospel, and in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel as well, we've seen a message of repentance of the Lord Jesus, and indeed John the Baptist, saying, "Turn round." And all that repentance means is literally that. It means do a 180 degree turn, because you are going the wrong way. It's the message of the whole Bible. Right from the beginning in Genesis, when God says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" He's not asking about his geographical location. What is the direction that you have chosen? Because it was against God. Writings in Proverbs tell us the same thing. Consider the way in which you walk, because there is a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to death. And both the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist say, repent. But interestingly, they use the same message. They say, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet in that first verse of chapter 9, it says, many will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And our world is fascinated with power. It's fascinated with powerful people, the people that can make things happen, except that for all their pomp and their show, they can't. And here in the Lord Jesus, in this moment on this mountain, we see the start of the kingdom of God coming with power. So as we read this promise at the beginning of chapter 9, we need to remember who it is that's saying this. This is the living Son of the living God. This is the glory and delight of heaven. And he says that the kingdom of God is to come with power, and that will be in the very near future. And at the same time, for those people who heard it, for the disciples and for all the other people around it, that must have been overwhelming, but greatly encouraging as well. It's undoubtedly true that when we think of the living Lord Jesus Christ, what we're doing is we're looking backwards in terms of our time. But I wonder if you can imagine what it meant to Peter, James and John as the Lord Jesus takes them apart and alone up a mountain. And he's just said, you will see the kingdom of God coming with power. That had been foretold, it had been talked about, it had been dreamed of for thousands of years and hundreds of generations. The kingdom of God had been at the heart of family conversations in Israel. And it is interesting to ask, to what extent is it at the heart of Christian family conversations at all? Because God's people, or at least a faithful remnant of them, had been living out God's command. God's command back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is still really encouraging to us. In Deuteronomy 6:4, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hand. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Talk about them. Think about them. That had been happening, at least amongst the faithful remnants in God's people. So as the Lord Jesus says, come apart, directly after saying, you will see the kingdom of God coming with power, what did they think was going to happen? We just think about these things as historical events, which they undoubtedly are. But our question in a moment is, who are you going to see when you think about the Lord Jesus this morning? Who is it? So what did they think? Very near towards the end of the Old Testament, in fact, in the book of Zechariah and the 14th chapter. So very nearly at the close of the Old Testament canon. Chapter 14, verse 9. We have these words. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. Often we're encouraged, aren't we, when people ask questions that we call interesting questions. There's no interesting questions about this. This is the presence of the living God amongst his people. And in this transfiguration, there are no more questions to be asked. Because for these three disciples, they truly see who the Lord Jesus Christ is. My question to you this morning is, have you seen who the Lord Jesus Christ is? So as the Lord Jesus leads them up the mountain, undoubtedly, the question will be in their mind, what are we about to see and hear and experience? So who is it? They're taken apart, alone with Jesus, when he's transfigured before them. We've got all the writing of the New Testament. We've got generations of Christian books. We are either blessed or plagued, depending on your choice, by online Bible studies and Christian blogs and all sorts of things. And we have probably as great a knowledge and as little understanding of who Jesus is as anybody has ever had. Because all that intellectual understanding, good as it is, all the great academic degrees, good as they are, cannot beat for a moment truly seeing who the Lord Jesus Christ is as he's transfigured before them. The disciples, maybe over this brief period that they'd known the Lord Jesus, maybe they'd done what we do all the time, which is to become quickly used to somebody. They'd seen all sorts of things around them. They'd seen healings. They'd seen people who were in a terrible state. They'd seen demon-possessed folk have those demons driven out of them. And their understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming a little clearer. So only in the very last chapter, only 6 days before this, Peter states out loud what lots of them might have been considering. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now these three men go up the mountain alone with the Christ, the Son of the living God, the sent one, the Messiah, the one who will bring all things right, the one who has been promised for all ages, and they're just walking up the mountain. And then, Mark chapter 9 said, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling and whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, Moses and Elijah appear with him, but before we rush ahead of ourselves, let's consider the difference that is made in the Lord Jesus. Mark's gospel overall is a proper roller coaster. It's a bulldozer of a gospel, because what Mark wants to do is he wants all of his readers and us today to see Jesus and see who he is, to have us meet Jesus. But here, with Peter, James and John, we, by God's good grace, I trust, really see him. As we've said, the disciples have seen healings. They've heard teachings such as nobody had ever heard. They'd seen those possessed and tormented set free. Remarkably, they'd seen, as fishermen, they'd seen the thunderous and life-threatening storms of the Sea of Galilee, stilled with a quiet and authoritative word. Even then, they'd been mightily impressed. There on that boat, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Be still." To nature, they say in Mark chapter 4, they were terrified and asked one another, "Who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." But this transfiguration is markedly different. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, shines, and they're dumbfounded. We shouldn't and we can't be surprised by their reaction. But we do need to ask ourselves the question, have we ever known that? Have we ever truly seen who Jesus is and simply been dumbfounded by it? Don't mean have a big set of intellectual problems to resolve, or, you know, what happened to Noah's Ark or anything like that. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, even the tiniest amongst us, there he is, look. Anybody that can beat Ethan for being tiny, yeah, cue up here. But for each of us, every one of us, we need to see who Jesus is. And here he is. Peter, amongst the disciples, is the one with whom I have the greatest fellow feeling. He always opens his mouth before his brain is properly in gear. But he's often, in fact, throughout the Gospels, he speaks more than any other disciple. But he's often the person who says what everybody else is thinking and doesn't really want to say. And I'm sure you've known people like that, but he comes out with, "Lord, it is good to be here. Rabbi, it's good to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Mark says, because he did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Why were they frightened? They'd been with Jesus for a little while now. They'd seen his goodness and kindness. They'd seen that favorite word of Mark's gospel, his compassion. They'd seen the way that he reached out to people. But now they see properly who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and they are shaking with fear. Why is that? When we are in the presence of ultimate holiness, absolute righteousness, shining goodness, the greatness of the glory of God, it is not the time for having trite conversations. It is the time, as the disciples find here, for worship, because they're continuing their question that they asked back in chapter 4. Who is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. It is as if the Lord Jesus Christ, just for a moment, opens up the robe of his flesh and says, "Here is your God who comes to you. And you are not destroyed. You are not taken apart by this, because I choose to show you who I am." Twice again, during the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing this. In John chapter 18, with entirely different purposes. And in John chapter 18, the temple guard have come out to arrest the Lord Jesus. John chapter 18 verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor, who was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, let these men go." This happened that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" If you look at the original language of the New Testament, you find that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "I am he." He simply says, "I am." Why is it that this detachment of hard blokes, these are not anybody that they could gather up from the public library debating club. These are people who have come out to find a man who is believed to be a traitor, and if he resists arrest, they will cut him down without mercy. And yet all that Jesus says in Aramaic Hebrew is Yahweh, "I am." And they are flat on their faces before him. It is as if for a moment the Lord Jesus again opens up the robe of his flesh and says to this gang of cutthroats, "Have you seen who you've come for?" And he uses the name of God that God spoke to Moses. "Tell them I am has sent you." Now, if you and I were writing an adventure film script, at that point, we would have the hero walking away over the heads of those prostrate on the floor, wouldn't we? And we'd have him wiping his feet on their heads as he went. And yet the Lord Jesus lets them back up and holds Peter's impetuosity back and says, "Shall I not drink the cup?" Then again, on in Revelation, the Lord Jesus shows himself to be exactly who he says that he is. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. John writes, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice like a loud trumpet, which says, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' Turn round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the seven lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice sounded like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" So who do you see? Who is this? Is this some small tin pot teacher? Is this a good man who can give you advice as to how to change your life? Is this someone who you would have a conversation with? This is the living Son of the living God who stills waters at a word, who puts the detachment sent to arrest him on their faces with a word, and holds the keys of death and hell. He's not, in that sense, in a low sense, your best mate. Although he is the friend of sinners, he is God Almighty. We treat him so lowly and so tiny and so complacently and so much in line with what was once called God in a box, which is just keeping him over there for rough days. This is my Lord Jesus. He is resplendent and regal. And in the words of the hymn that we'll sing last, he drives fear far away from the tomb. And if he's not this big, you've got the wrong chap. More briefly, for our other points, on this hang all the law and the prophets. Let's turn then to the presence of Moses and Elijah, these two giants of the Old Testament and of Israel's history, stand talking with the Lord Jesus. Peter, James, and John are overwhelmed with fear and awe. Like John later on, who is granted that vision in Revelation, they are at his feet as though dead. In Luke's account of the same event, we see Luke's historian's attention to detail as he recounts the subject of their wondrous discussions. In Luke chapter 9 and verses 30 and 31, Luke says, "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." Actually, what they're talking about is they're talking about his exodus. The means by which he would do just what God had done in rescuing his people from Egypt. And as the Lord Jesus shines with the glory which he always has and always has had and will always be his, it is not the glory that's discussed. It is not the remarkable nature of how both the Lord Jesus Christ and the representative in Moses of the Old Testament law and the representative in Elijah of the Old Testament prophets. It's not those things that are discussed. What is discussed is something that will be even greater than the Exodus rescue of God's people. They speak of his Exodus, which will be the strangest and most nobly won victory ever seen in this world or beyond it. He will accomplish, you notice. Not somebody else will accomplish. He will accomplish his departure on the cross. Not all the might and power of Rome, nor the envy and bitterness of the leaders of organized religion could do this. He will accomplish it. He will bring it about. And so say all of the law in Moses and all of the prophets in Elijah. And just as we're passing on the way, do you ever wonder, Christian, as you go along your life, why things happen, why the providence of God brings you to a point that you wouldn't have wanted to go? Maybe that's illness or bereavement or disappointments. Look to Moses, because Moses, the leader of God's Old Testament people, gets them to the borders of the promised land. And God takes him up the mountain there and he says, "Look at all the promised land, Moses, you can't go in." Imagine all of that. Moses has borne the bitterness of God's people's argument against him. And now God says, "Moses, they're going into the promised land, not you." And to our Western minds, that seems somewhat unfair, doesn't it? What if God had told Moses, at that point, Moses, when my son is transfigured, you will be there on the mountain in the promised land that you can't go into, by the way, speaking with him of the greatest exodus that will ever be accomplished in his death and resurrection. You don't know what God has in store for you. And hard and dark as the valley may be at the moment, understand this, he will accomplish it. Chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus will be asked a question that the questioner thought would properly have him stymied. Chapter 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You notice that what the Lord Jesus does, he goes back to Deuteronomy 6 that we read earlier on. Deuteronomy 6 that contains that three times a day prayer of the observant, religious, faithful Jew. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ahad Baruch Shem Kavod Malkut Olam Va'ed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be his most holy name, both now and forever. It is the first words out of somebody's mouth as soon as their eyes open. It is said again at lunchtime, it is the last words before their eyes close. The Lord Jesus says, on these commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. On these two commands hangs all the law and the prophets. How is this possible? How is it possible for men and women and boys and girls, even the littlest amongst us, to love the Lord our God with everything we've got? Well, it simply isn't. It is possible only because this glowing, shining, gloriously transfigured Jesus goes to the disgrace and shame of a cross and the sword of the Father's judgment to his neck and is risen again. And in that, everything is purchased for his people, and all of the law and the prophets point to him. When you look at Jesus, what is your vision of him? Everyone is stunned. Peter, James, and John are silenced. And Peter's one of those people that can't handle silence. There's plenty of them about, aren't there? And I fall into that camp quite often. They feel as if there ought to be something to say, and he doesn't quite know what to say, so he says, in the conversations that are going on between the shining, glorified Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus, his words show him to be an observant Jew who is coming to realize that the Lord Jesus really is, as Peter himself has declared only a short while ago, the Christ. But he hasn't seen yet that it is only, always, exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that there is any hope of salvation, any acceptance before a holy God. So instead of his misplaced worship and his desire to build three booths for Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, we hear the wonderful voice of the Father. And if you look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. How many times over the rolling years have people, and sadly often God's people, wanted Jesus and something else, or not quite Jesus, and the Father's voice rings out of the cloud, as it had at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." The cloud surrounds them. It surrounded Moses in the presence of God on the mountain as he met with God. As it had surrounded Elijah as he was snatched to heaven in the presence of Elisha, the prophet who would carry on his work. And as the cloud lifts, they see no one anymore, but Jesus only with themselves. For them, was that not more than enough? For you, is that not more than enough? Here, the kingdom of God is present with power. The Lord Jesus Christ with his people. There's only three of them there, but the Lord Jesus Christ is with them. The good shepherd with his lost sheep. And yet in only a short while, these self-same disciples will join the others in arguing amongst themselves about who will be the greatest. The glorious Father has spoken to us today, by his Spirit of his Son, and he could not be clearer. Listen to him. Notice that they're to tell nobody anything about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. All the teachings, all the healings, all the resurrections of Lazarus, all the wondrous kindness are put into shadow by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do they see? The transfigured Jesus, the Son of Man, the living Son of the living God, who rises from the dead and says, "Indeed, the kingdom of God is come with power." What's your vision of Jesus? Who do you see then? Finally and briefly, we end with a question. Just as we began with that question, who is this? What is required of us this morning? What is required of me and of you and of everyone who will hear of this Lord Jesus? Do we need a new Jesus, maybe? A reinvented saviour for the 21st century? Do we need a modern man dressed in the shabby clothes of a dying and compromised culture? I would believe what we need is we need a new vision of the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all things well. We need a new vision and a new listening to this marvellous Saviour, who is so kind, who could blow us away by his glory, who could open the veil of his flesh and show us just who he is. And yet, this marvellously kind Saviour, who is to tell his disciples in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 32, "If you've nothing else to do this afternoon, read over and over again aloud to other people, Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is come with power." What a glorious thing it is in our eyes, and how we should praise him for it. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a glorious Saviour is ours. What a transfigured, glowing, matchless Christ we have. Will you please show us who he is and all that he is, and fill our lives with the joy of the Lord. Let it be our strength this day, for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.